morning, church. A few years ago, a distinguished professor of New Testament was invited to address an academic convocation at a large seminary. As the New Testament professor entered the hall, there was a hush of expectancy as students and faculty waited with eager anticipation for his remarks. Being an expert in the field of Christology, the lecturer was expected to present an address revealing his most recent research in the field. However, he stood at the lectern and began to recite a litany of titles, of the titles of Jesus drawn from the scriptures. The litany went on for several minutes as the full impact of the titles, given without commentary, was felt by the audience. The professor stood and simply said, with pauses in between, "The Lord, the Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, Lion of Judah, the Rose of Sharon, the Bright Morning Star, the Alpha and Omega, the Logos, the Advocate, the Prince of Peace, the Only Begotten of the Father." On and on it went as the man recited all of the titles that the biblical writers had conferred on Jesus. Now we need to understand these titles reveal something of his identity and give us a hint as to the meaning of his actions. When we look at the titles conferred on Jesus in the New Testament, we see an interplay between his person and his work. Now, in this sermon, I want us to zero in on a significant title that John the Baptist used twice to refer to announce his coming and appearance. And that title is the Lamb of God. Church, when I was preparing for this sermon, and as I studied this title, it had such a profound impact on me that after I prepared my sermon, I turned off my computer and I just worshiped Jesus as the Lamb of God. I know this is a title that I mention every now and then in my sermons, but as I took a deep dive and studied this title of Jesus, I was just so humbled by the fact that he gave me the privilege not only to know this title in depth, but to also share it with you this morning. And it is my prayer that as we study this text of Scripture and this specific title conferred on Jesus, that you would also worship him truly as the Lamb of God, that you would worship him and exalt him with much passion and joy. Amen. Let's all stand now as we read our text in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." These are the words of the living God. You may be seated. In verse 29, it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him." When we study a narrative in the Bible, we need to understand that the narrative, particularly this narrative of John, is divided by scenes. And we saw scene one last Sunday. Remember that? There was a delegation from Jerusalem. And they went to see John the Baptist. And they asked, "Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" John the Baptist denied. He said, "I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah. I am not the prophet." And the reason why he was able to do that is because he understood his main calling. He was simply called to be a faithful witness to the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you now to imagine that delegation leaving John the Baptist. The sun sets, and now we proceed to scene two. This is day two. I want you to imagine the sun rising at Bethany. John says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. You see, the phrase "he saw Jesus coming," when you read this in the original Greek, is a historical present. Now, verbs in the present tense in the context of the so-called historical present call for a vivid imagination on the part of the reader. You know, there are certain things the English translation is not able to fully capture. And when you study this and read this in the original Greek, you see that John the Apostle, the one who wrote this gospel, wants his reader to imagine what is happening here. And I want us to do that. Imagine Jesus coming toward John the Baptist. This is a dramatic historical present. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming. And as he sees the Lord Jesus Christ coming, he declares to those around him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Imagine the crowd gathered as they look at Jesus. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist starts his statement with the word "behold." Literally, this means "be sure to see." That is, don't miss this because this is important. In fact, it was quite shocking to those who were present. Perhaps they would have expected John the Baptist to say, "Behold the Anointed One," or "Behold the Exalted One," or "Behold, the King of Kings. Behold, the Lord of Lords." John the Baptist would still be right if he used those titles. But he chose a peculiar title. He called Jesus the Lamb of God. Now, for us post-resurrection Christians, it is not surprising to hear Jesus being called the Lamb of God. We just sung a song earlier that speaks about Jesus as the Lamb of God. We're familiar with this. But for first century Jews, you need to understand, this was a radical thing for John to say about a young Galilean carpenter to a bunch of Jewish people who for centuries had offered their sacrificial lambs at the temple. All through the centuries, Israel knew about a sacrificial lamb, going all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 22. If you're familiar with that story, God called Abraham and commanded Abraham to go to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son Isaac. And God did that to really test Abraham, to test his loyalty, his faithfulness. You see, they waited for many years for this son of theirs to be born. Sarah was childless until she was 90 years old. God promised Abraham that she would be a mother of nations, Genesis 17:16, and that she would conceive and bear a son. But Sarah did not believe. Isaac, born to Sarah and Abraham in their old age, was indeed a miracle. It was the fulfillment of God's promise to them. So imagine that. Abraham bringing along with him his son Isaac. And Isaac asks, "Dad, where's the sacrifice?" I'm sure Abraham's heart was really broken over that question because at the back of his mind, oh son, you are the sacrifice. Abraham, in obedience to God, was prepared to sacrifice his son, but at the last moment, after Abraham had tied Isaac to the altar, as he was about to plunge the knife into Isaac, God spoke. God intervened. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son, Isaac. That ram became a substitute for Isaac. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Likewise, the Lamb of God is certainly prefigured in the Passover. In the book of Exodus, we see that the nation of Israel were held captives in Egypt for many years. And then God raised a deliverer named Moses. And Moses went back to Egypt and told Pharaoh, "Let God's people go. Let my people go." Pharaoh was so stubborn, he refused. And so God sent 10 plagues to prove to Pharaoh that he is the true and living God, that he is greater than all the gods of Egypt. When God prepared to bring his final plague on the Egyptians, the death of every firstborn male of the Egyptians, including the crown prince of Pharaoh, he instructed his people Israel to slay lambs without blemish and to spread the blood on their doorposts. God promised to pass over all the houses where he saw the blood of the lambs on the doorposts. And so just as the blood of those lambs caused the people of Israel to be spared from God's wrath, the Lamb of God redeemed his people from the penalty that was due for their sin. Moreover, in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system of the temple depended on the sacrifices of innocent animals. And in the Old Testament, particularly in the Levitical sacrificial system, God was teaching his people important truths concerning him and about his redemptive plan. We know the wages of sin is death. The reason why there is death in the world is because of sin's curse, sin's penalty. And in order for sinners, in order for their sins to be atoned for, God required the death of an innocent sufferer. Now, the animals that were slaughtered and sacrificed, they were not the ones guilty of sin. It was the people of Israel. But as these Jews would go to the temple and offer these lambs and animals as sacrifices, God was teaching them a very important lesson. Someone needs to die in your place. Someone perfect, someone spotless. And so I want you now to see the connection as John the Baptist gives this profound and powerful declaration. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Every father, every Jewish father chose a lamb. They chose a lamb that was perfect, no defects, no injuries. A lamb that was not sick. They chose a perfect lamb. God the Father chose his lamb. Do you see the connection here? God the Father chose his son, Jesus Christ, to be his lamb. The lamb that would be sacrificed for our sins. Now, while the idea of a sacrificial system might seem strange to us today, again, the concept of payment or restitution is still one we can easily understand. If someone commits a crime, that person needs to pay up, either by paying a fine or serving, you know, a long sentence in prison. The Bible tells the wages of sin is death. But you see, our death cannot fully satisfy, cannot satisfy the holy justice and wrath of God. We need someone innocent, someone perfect. And we know who that is. Jesus, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now this phrase, by substitution. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus had no sin of his own. He is blameless in every way. He never committed a sin. And yet, on that cross, Jesus bore all our sins. And as he bore all our sins as our substitute, as our representative, God the Father unleashed his full wrath on his Son. And that is why Jesus Christ died. It was not his own penalty that he bore, but he was as a substitute for others, for those who would be joined to him by faith. Moreover, Jesus' sacrifice of himself put an end once for all to all the Jewish sacrifices. The author of the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ died once and for all, and his death on the cross is sufficient to pay for our sins. We don't need to offer animals or lambs as sacrifices anymore. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those sacrifices. And notice, John says, the sin of the world. It's interesting to know that sin here is singular. He doesn't say sins. And one Bible scholar said, John is heaping together all the sins in human history into one gigantic pile. And he says, of the world. Now, it does not mean that everyone would be saved. It refers to people in general, both Jews and Gentiles. Aren't you grateful to the Lord that this Lamb of God died not only for God's chosen people in the Old Testament, the Jews, but he also died for Gentiles like us? We don't have Jewish blood, but we thank God that we are included in God's plan of redemption. Jesus died for us as well. As John puts it in Revelation 5:9, "You purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Moreover, this phrase "of the world" points to the adequacy of Christ's atonement. For any person who puts his trust in him alone, no matter how terrible those person's sin are, he can still be saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. And I want you to see that when John speaks about the Lamb of God, note that John's testimony emphasizes the fact that it is not the miracles of Jesus that takes away sin, but it is his sacrifice, his death on the cross. Sin is removed by sacrifice. Now, we all know this is basic biblical knowledge for Christians through the centuries, but you need to understand that the Jews who first heard these words from John the Baptist must have had difficulty understanding them because they had thought little of the Old Testament sacrifices as being fulfilled in a human being. Moreover, I would also like to believe that John the Baptist did not have a comprehensive understanding of the meaning of this title, the Lamb of God. Because John the Baptist, the one who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," was later thrown into prison and sent messengers to Jesus asking, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" You see, this question indicates that John had not fully understood the identity of Jesus. Perhaps he was looking forward to the coming of this Lamb of God who would overthrow the Romans. For 30 years, Jesus lived in obscurity. And when he started his public ministry, he was simply teaching people the word of God, healing people, performing miracles. He's not starting a revolutionary or a revolution, but he is simply loving people, speaking the truth in love. The Romans are not being overthrown. And John the Baptist, who is in prison at this time, we know his head was chopped off eventually, is now wondering and asking, are you really the Christ? Or should we wait for someone else? Should we look for someone else? Now, how did the Lord Jesus Christ reply to that question? In Luke 7:22, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. What is the implication there? What is the message that Jesus is trying to communicate to these messengers? Jesus is somehow saying that the days foretold by the prophet Isaiah have begun, even though they will not be completed until Christ returns to establish God's eternal kingdom. It was as if Jesus was saying, John, if you have really studied the Old Testament, especially the book of Isaiah, you wouldn't be asking whether I am the one who was to come. You don't have to look for another one. You had it right the first time. I am truly the Lamb of God. Now, since John the Baptist died before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he did not have a full grasp of the meaning of the title Lamb of God. But for post-resurrection Christians like us, and like John the Apostle who wrote this gospel, we could grasp a fuller picture than was possible for John the Baptist. We know what this title means. And the readers who know about the crucifixion of Jesus can see a shadow of the cross in John the Baptist's witness. Leon Morris said, all that the ancient sacrifices foreshadowed was perfectly fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. So the Passover lamb, the lamb that was offered during the Day of Atonement, all those lambs that were slaughtered in the Old Testament, typified, foreshadowed the work of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Those sacrifices were but shadows. Jesus Christ is the substance. He is the fulfillment. He is the reality. So all those Old Testament sacrifices point to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Jesus is the one whom God has sent to be what all of those thousands of lambs over hundreds of years have symbolized. Indeed, he is the one that Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Here's an interesting fact about lambs. Do you know that when a lamb is being slaughtered, it does not cry? It's one of the few animals that does not put up a fight when it is being slaughtered. The other lambs who are witnessing their fellow lamb being slaughtered are the ones crying. But when it is their turn to be slaughtered, they don't cry. They don't put up a fight. Now, we're the lechon capital of the world, right? Kung ihawon ang baboy sa imong silingan, makadungog yun ka, lechon is coming. That's why this title is really apt. Why? Because Jesus, we know when he was being questioned by Pilate, he was meek as a lamb. He did not put up a fight. He willingly laid down his life for us. And the chief thing to keep in mind is that here we see Jesus as a gift provided by God to take away sin. Verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Apparently, John the Baptist had baptized Jesus sometime earlier. Up to that point, John himself did not know him, which does not mean, by the way, that John did not know Jesus at all, but only that he did not know him as the anointed one, as the Messiah, as the coming one. Before the Lord's baptism, John had known him as a natural relative. They were cousins. I'm sure he noticed that Jesus is morally perfect. Growing up, Jesus did not put a tantrum or, you know, misbehave, right? He was always the obedient boy, and maybe Elizabeth, his mother, would always say, you know, be like Jesus. He's so obedient. Be like your cousin. Obviously, John the Baptist knew he was a different man. He was different from all the other Jewish boys growing up. Yet he did not know his person. He then knew him as the Son of God because of divine revelation. God revealed to John the Baptist that Jesus is the anointed one. So here John is admitting that I did not recognize him in the full sense. I did not recognize him in the full, deep sense. But then you have his testimony about how he got to know Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 32. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, when we compare this account of John to the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, the descent of the Spirit as a dove was something Jesus himself witnessed. We see that in the synoptics. A symbol in tandem with the voice from heaven, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, rather than narrating the story of Jesus' baptism as in the synoptics, John's gospel simply invites John the Baptist to describe what he witnessed, what John the Baptist witnessed on that day in the Jordan River. Here, his testimony is remarkable. John does not emphasize the voice from heaven or the baptism in the river as do the synoptics. Instead, three times, do you see it? Three times he mentions the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. I saw the Spirit descend. He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John's baptizing in water, which is symbolic, by the way, as he was baptizing people in the water, he was giving them the opportunity to repent, to turn away from their sins, and to prepare themselves for the coming Messiah. It was symbolic. And it is now being contrasted with Jesus' baptizing in the Holy Spirit, which is the real thing. Moreover, the Old Testament expected the Messianic era to be a day of renewal when the Holy Spirit would not only transform Israel, but would rest mightily on the Messiah himself. You find that in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. The appearance of the Spirit was common in the Old Testament, but it appeared mainly among designated leaders, such as a king, a judge, or a prophet, and remained only for the duration of their God-appointed work. But when it comes to Jesus, this anointing is really different. Notice, he says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. It didn't just descend, but it also what? It remained on him. And that word remain is repeated again. He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. In other words, John's statement that the Spirit remained upon him shows that this was not a temporary anointing. This was not a temporary arrangement. This is an anointing unlike anything witnessed before in Judaism. This is messianic anointing. And so Jesus' entire ministry would then be characterized by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And moreover, this Jesus is not merely anointed himself with the Spirit at his baptism, but he will baptize others with the Holy Spirit as well. Remember when Jesus was with the disciples? He was about to be crucified. And Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Now the disciples were very much perplexed. Why would that be an advantage to us? Jesus, it's great that you're always with us. If we have a problem, we could just ask you to solve it for us. If we're hungry, you just have to multiply bread and fish. If I'm drowning, you're there to rescue me. How would that be an advantage? Jesus said it would be an advantage because when I ascend into heaven, when I return to my Father, the Helper will come. And who is that Helper? That Helper is the Holy Spirit. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he commanded his disciples to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. They waited for 10 days. On the 10th day, the Holy Spirit finally descended on them. And the Holy Spirit empowered the apostles, the early church, the early Christians to be faithful and courageous witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives were transformed. Prior to the resurrection of Jesus, the disciples of our Lord were living in fear. They were paralyzed by fear. They were hiding. But after the resurrection of Christ, and on the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit indwelt them and empowered them, they were a different brand of disciples. They laid down their lives for Jesus. Only John, the one writing this gospel, died a natural death. They became martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And let me remind you, church, this Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ gave to his early disciples is the same Holy Spirit that is in you if you are a believer. And because that is true in your life every day, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us. Even when we sin, although the Holy Spirit is grieved because he is a person, he is grieved when we sin, he does not leave us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And since we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we need to lead pure and holy lives. And we also need to boldly declare and demonstrate the gospel of Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the words, the courage to speak for Christ and declare his gospel. And so this fulfilled several Old Testament prophecies that God would pour out his Spirit on his people in the last days. So these first paragraphs devoted to John's ministry and witness close with the straightforward testimony of John to Jesus. Verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The Baptist's firm, "I have seen and I have testified," underscore how for him, the sight of the Spirit descending on Jesus in bodily form bore transforming significance. It enabled him to point to Jesus with clarity and conviction and declare that truly, this Lamb of God is also the Son of God. And so this testimony was the main purpose and product of the Baptist mission. To bear witness to Christ as more than a prophet, more than a teacher, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is the Son of God. And I want you to see from this point on, the goal of John in his gospel, in every event that he narrates, in every miracle that he narrates, he is proving that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So when Jesus turns water into wine in John chapter 2, that proves he is the Son of God. When he raises Lazarus from the dead, that proves he is the Son of God. When he multiplies bread and fish, that proves Jesus is the Son of God. Remember, the goal of John in writing his gospel is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in Jesus as the Son of God, you may have life in His name. There is no middle ground here. You cannot be neutral about Christ. It's either you are for Him or against Him. As we go through the Gospel of John, I hope and pray that you would be convinced that Jesus is truly the Son of God, and that salvation can be found in Him alone, and that you would live for His glory. That's John's ministry. That's John's witness. People can now begin to believe or disbelieve as they begin to accept or reject the testimony to Jesus in this gospel. As we study this gospel, it's either you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or He's some crazy person claiming to be God. I hope you respond the right way. So after hearing this testimony from John the Baptist, what are some lessons that we can learn? First, we should never forget the basis of our salvation. Beloved, we are not saved on the basis of our good deeds. Paul says in Titus 3:5, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, we are saved not by our good works. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ. And I love how John the Beloved exalts Christ as the Lamb who was slain in Revelation 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. John says, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Then the elder said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. And in verse 9, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" Isn't it interesting, church, that this Lamb, Jesus Christ, did not conquer His enemies by killing them, but He conquered His enemies by dying for them. Can I say that again? Jesus conquered His enemies not by killing them, but by dying for them. That's the Lamb who was slain. His blood was sufficient enough to wash away the guilt of those who put their trust in Him. And so, if you have been covered by the blood of the Lamb, there is forgiveness, beloved. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Indeed, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Revel in the love of your Savior. Be amazed, stand in awe of what He has done to save you. Secondly, we should ever point the world to Jesus as the Lamb of God. That's what John the Baptist did in his testimony. Earlier, we saw that John the Baptist's proclamation started with the word, "Behold." Behold is a command to look to Jesus. John does not say, "Look at me, a great voice," or "Look at me, a great prophet." He does not say, "Look at your good works." He does not say, "Look at your rituals, your traditions." He does not say, "Look at your church attendance." But what does John the Baptist say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at the Lamb. Behold the Lamb." Because as you look at the Lamb and trust in Him alone, you will find salvation in His name. We share the same calling. We don't tell people, "Look at us, look at me." We tell them to look at the Lamb. Because as they see the Lamb in all of His beauty, glory, and loveliness, they would be humble to the core and realize that He is the only one they need. He is the only one who can save them. Beloved, we should proclaim Jesus as the Lamb who was slain. And I want to emphasize on this truth because sadly there are some Christians and some churches who no longer preach about Jesus as the Lamb who was slain in an attempt to appear relevant to the world. In an attempt to tickle the ears of people, they try to present a different Jesus. They present Jesus as a life coach. You know, turn to Christ as your life coach and He will give you your best life now. They see Jesus or present Jesus as a consultant. In other words, you know, the things that Jesus said are just optional. You can take it or reject it. Anyway, He's just a consultant. Some present Jesus as a personal genie. You want to be blessed? You want to be rich? Come to Jesus. He will make you rich and prosperous. Now, there's nothing wrong with prosperity. God blesses His people because He is a generous God. But that is not the main point of the Christian life. The main goal in the Christian life is to know Christ and make Him known, to be like Him, to glorify Him, to make much of Him and not of ourselves. Let us preach the true Christ, beloved, the Lamb who was slain. And lastly, let the blood of the Lamb of God be more precious in our eyes every year we live. The Gospel of John is a very evangelistic book, so in every sermon that you hear, you will be hearing the Gospel. And I hope your attitude won't be, oh, it's a Gospel again. I hope we don't become too familiar with the Gospel. Yes, the Gospel is a very simple message. One person said, the Gospel can be summarized on a page, but if you study the depths of it, it can fill an entire library. Let us prize Christ as our treasure. And I pray that every time we hear the Gospel, we would be humbled. We would be amazed. We would stand in awe that this God made a way for sinners like us to be saved. In Revelation 5, John records that he was told to await the coming of the Lion of Judah. But then he turned and beheld, notice, not the lion, but a lamb that appeared to have been slain. Why is that? The song of the angels incorporated that event. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And in verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. This vision that John saw will be fulfilled one day. This has not happened yet. This will happen in the future. And here's the good news if you are a believer. A day will come when you will join the angels, the saints of old, and declare, as you see the Lamb, behold, the Lamb of God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Are you looking forward to that day? Or are you so caught up with the things of this world that you have become so earthly and that you are not living for things that have eternal value and significance? Beloved, I pray that this vision that John saw would inspire you to live for Christ every single day. This is sure to happen, guys. We will one day stand before the Lamb who was slain, and we will give Him glory for what He has done to save us. Until that day comes, may you every single day worship the Lamb who was slain. Glorify the Lamb who was slain. Thank God for making a way to save us through the Lamb who was slain. Amen, church. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to encounter you once again in the sacred text. You have shown us, Lord, this powerful, significant title conferred on your Son, Jesus. And I pray, God, that as we have a better understanding now of what this means, that we would truly behold the Lamb of God, that we would truly treasure the Lamb of God, so that every time we sing about the Lamb of God, our hearts will be filled with wonder. Our hearts will be filled with joy, that we will not be too familiar about this Lamb that was slain, but may you, God, continually amaze us, cause us to stand in awe of what you have provided. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Son as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Father, as we worship you, your Son, and the Holy Spirit with this song, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would just move in this place. If there is anyone here, Lord, who is living in sin, I pray that this message, God, would free that person from sin's grip and guilt as that person turns to the Lamb of God that was slain. That person may be freed from sin's grip, from condemnation, from guilt. And for us, God, who belong to your family, for us, Lord, who have been covered by the blood of the Lamb, may we sing this song with reverence, with great joy, with great passion. Jesus, you have given your all. You have given your life. How can we not worship you with our all? And so, Father, receive the worship of your people. Sanctify the worship of your people. And Holy Spirit, exalt and magnify the Son, the Lamb of God who was slain, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In whose name we pray.